We read God's Word in 1 John 2. First John 2, we'll read the first 17 verses and take verses 15 through 17 as our text. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And now our text. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he. This far we read the word of God. In our text, beloved, the Holy Spirit calls us to live the life of the antithesis. The life of the antithesis is a corollary, the flip side of the coin to the life of the covenant. And the life of the covenant is a precious, precious truth that we enjoy, a life of covenant fellowship with God, a life in which it's manifest that he is our friend and we are his friend. But if we are the friends of God, and if his covenant with us is a particular covenant, not with all, but only with his elect in Jesus Christ, then there must also be an antithesis, a distinction of the covenant people of God from the ungodly unbelievers in the world, and then a calling to those people so distinguished to live antithetically. We have both aspects of the doctrine of the antithesis in our text. The foundational doctrine itself, which says you are different, and the calling that follows from it to be different. The calling, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then the foundational doctrine that underlies that calling, and that is that the love of the Father is in his own, not in those that love the world, and that he who does the will of God abideth forever. Don't think of the antithesis first as a matter of how we are to live. It is that, but not first. It is first a matter of who we are, and how we live follows. The doctrine of the antithesis and the need for reminders to live a godly antithetical life underlie a practice of having an applicatory service after the administration of the Lord's Supper. For the Lord's Supper reminded us that we are, by the grace of God, in the covenant of grace, living members of God's covenant, sons and daughters, friends with Him. He gave us a seat this morning at none other has shown any other in the history of the world. And now He says to us, as it were, you are my friends. Now show that you are the enemies of the world. I call your attention to this then to this text under the theme, admonished to stop loving the world. Notice first the admonition, secondly the reasons, and finally the possibility. But when the apostle says, love not the world, he refers to world in our text, from the viewpoint of the ethical character of the society which surrounds us and of mankind among whom we live. And I make that point, and you're to be clear on it, because the word world is used in the Bible in different senses. There is, on the one hand, the world that is the creation in which we live, with all its geographic features and other natural features. There is then the world from the viewpoint of how God is going to redeem it and sanctify it. He created it good and it fell into sin, man sinned, and sin affected the whole creation. And the whole creation is going to be renewed so that heaven, the new heavens and new earth, will be a renewed world. There is the world from the viewpoint of the elect who are at the very heart of this creation. The very purpose of God in saving the creation is the salvation of the elect. And there is the world from the viewpoint of that which God hates. And all of these different senses of the word world are all come out of the same Greek word, cosmos, meaning universe. And so it's important to understand that in our text, it is the world, the cosmos, the universe, from the viewpoint of its ethical character, that is from the viewpoint of the development of depravity and of sin, from that viewpoint, the text speaks of world. That's clear enough from the text itself. On the one hand, you have in verse 16, that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, the world, as in the created universe, is of the Father. Here, our text is saying there's something about the world that does not find its source in Jehovah God. That must be its sinful character. And then those three terms that verse 16 used drive home the point. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's world from this perspective that our text speaks of. The lust of the flesh, the word lust refers to a craving, a burning desire for something. And in the text here refers to a burning desire for everything that the flesh finds pleasing. Everything that says, that makes me feel good. But what is it that makes, not the soul now, but the flesh say, that feels good? There are, of course, earthly gifts that God gives us that are satisfying to the body. A food in a hungry stomach. A shower in a dirty, hot, sweaty body. That's true. But the text is referring to the pleasures of sin, which satisfy the flesh, not forever, not with a true satisfaction, but give a momentary and a fleeting pleasure and make one say, that was fun, I'll do it again. And so, to emphasize the point even more, the apostle speaks of the lust of the eyes. God created us with five senses. And every one of them can contribute to lust or to the inflaming of lust, but none more powerfully than do the eyes. Something that's forbidden me, I maybe am not tempted by until I see it. As long as I don't see it, I don't stop to think perhaps that it's off limits. But so soon as I see it, lust has begun and taken deep heart and deep root in me, and I must have what I see. That is why it is a danger for not just the young, but the old also, and not just the men, but the women also, to behold nakedness outside of the married and the marriage state and the marriage bed. Because the mere sight of such a woman or person is sufficient to inflame the lusts. That's also why the advertisers understand that when they want to sell you and me something, they need to appeal to the eyes. Something displayed in an advertisement, in a magazine, or in television can't appeal to the smell or so much to the hearing, and certainly not to the feel or the tasting, but it can appeal to the eyes and is made to do so powerfully, so that I say, I want that. Even the world recognizes, in other words, the point that the text is making. And then thirdly, there is the term the pride of life. The word pride here refers not just to a motive or view of oneself, to that pride against which we all must guard, but especially to the manifesting of that pride in the form of boasting with the mouth. A boasting that proceeds from an earthly view of life, for there are, in the Greek word, language rather, different words referring to life, and the one used here is not the word that refers to spiritual life, but the one that refers to earthly and biological life. A life with which we were created. Not wrong in and of itself, but a life now that is under the control and dominion of sin by nature, and in society a life that proceeds pell-mell into sin, and the kind of sin now that boasts and says to you tomorrow out of the mouth of a co-worker, what did you do yesterday? You went to church. I'll tell you what I did yesterday, and proceeds to lay out all the sins that the person reveled in and thought that in reveling in those sins, the weekend was made to be what a weekend ought to be. You see, I've driven home the point that the text itself indicates that it's speaking of the word world from the viewpoint of an ethical, sinful, depraved life that is common to all unregenerate and is a temptation to all who are regenerated in Jesus Christ. And now there's two reasons why it's so important that we have that use of the word world in this text clearly fixed in our minds. The first reason is now we can compare Scripture with intelligence. Now we understand why on the one hand God loved the world, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. And why He sent Christ to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2, and tells us, do not love the world. Same Greek word. Different reference or different connotations, different meanings of the word world. For God would not tell us to hate what He loves. He loved the world, His creation, and so sent Christ to renew and exalt it. And we may love that creation, especially as God renews it and glorifies it. He sent His Son to die for the sins of the whole world. That is, for the sins of every elect throughout the world. And we must praise and thank God for His love for the world in that sense, but as regards the world ethically. We may not love it, and neither does God. This is the world of which the Apostle said in chapter 1, verse 6, it is in darkness, and we, if we associate with that world, walk in darkness. This is that world of which the Apostle says in verse 9 of our chapter, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. The second reason why it's so important that we understand what the word world refers to in our text is that our text is laying down the foundation for a world and life view. We all have a world and life view. A view of the world around us and a view of how my life fits into the world. A view of what makes my life significant. What gives me meaning? What gives me purpose? And for many, that is again for unregenerate man certainly, and for you and I with an old man of sin still that we have to fight against, the idea might very quickly come to us that a world and life view is all about me. I am at the center of the world. In my own consciousness, I'm at the center of the world. So that life revolves around me. What can I get? And that's what gives way to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride that is the boasting of life, that is, of the sins a man can commit. But our text is laying down the foundation for a godly Christian and then we'll add a reformed world and life view. And that foundational principle is you are different from the world. Distinguished from all eternity in the electing work of Jehovah God, the evidence of it manifest in time in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for some and not others, the testimony of which you saw and even tasted this morning, realized by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the children of God, regenerating us, sanctifying us, making us different from the world of ungodly unbelievers, giving us to hate sin, to hate the darkness, to love the light. This is the foundation for a world and life view. The child of God now who understands the place I have in the world, I'm a creature of God, given to serve God in His covenant and kingdom, longing for the glorification and perfection of creation, such a one does not lust. At least he checks himself when he finds himself lusting in the flesh and of the eyes. Such a one does not boast in the sins of life. Such a one says, that I hate, for I love God. I love Him first. I love Him above all. I love Him always. I love Him in all that I do. And therefore I am set against all that opposes God. Love not the world. And then there's that word love. Let's be clear that because we've seen there are different connotations to the word world, what Jehovah is not prohibiting is not prohibiting us to have an appreciation for the beauty of creation around us. The psalmist did in Psalm 8. He's not prohibiting us from using the things of the world, that is, clothing and shelter and other material possessions, when we use them to the glory of God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. A third thing he's not forbidding us to do is live in and among the world of ungodly unbelievers. He's not telling us to go out of the world, to go somewhere else, to establish a colony somewhere, and to be geographically separate. Jesus, when he prayed his high priestly prayer, said, I pray not that they should escape. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. That is the life of the antithesis. We live right here in the midst of the world. That's why in the prayer earlier, I referred to the fact that it doesn't consist of wearing only black clothing, driving buggies pulled by horses, not allowing your house to be powered by electricity. That's not the life of the antithesis. It is a distinct life. It draws attention to itself. It makes a witness. There's no doubt about it. But it's not the kind of witness that our Lord calls us to make. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. The church is in the world, but not of, belonging to the world. And within the world, the prayer of our Lord was that thou shouldest keep them from evil. The admonition is that we not love the world and the sinfulness of the world and all that is in the world that promotes and manifests such a life of sin. Don't love it. Don't set your heart on it. Don't crave it. Don't pursue it. Don't seek it. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself, but hate the world. Hate the world now is not to take a particular person and make him or her the object of our hatred. It is not to say that some people of a certain social status or of a certain skin color or of any other criteria are people we will hate. The command to love our neighbor as ourself requires us to do good even to our enemy. To do good in that we seek to address any bodily need that he has, and we also speak good to him, that is, speak the gospel to him with a view to the salvation of his soul, the conversion of his soul, if God will be pleased. We love him in that sense, but we hate the things of the world to the point that we have no fellowship with the ungodly. And now, what I used as the title of the sermon, which perhaps struck you and I have not yet explained, there are two ways in the Greek to prohibit something. And even if we don't have two different forms in the English, the same idea can be conveyed in the English language. There is, on the one hand, a categorical prohibition. Don't ever swim in the river. Maybe never thought of swimming in the river. But don't ever swim in the river is a categorical prohibition. You maybe haven't done it yet. Don't even think of it and don't start it this week. And then there are prohibitions of ongoing actions. Stop doing that. And that is the kind of prohibition we have here. There's a different Greek construction for the one than the other. And so it's not a question. That is what the Holy Spirit is telling us. Stop loving the world. And the child of God now, who appreciates and loves the covenant that God has created with us in Christ, and who desires to live an antithetical godly life, says, what? I haven't been. And the Holy Spirit says, but you have. I have. That old man of sin in us does. And we must stop it. Let me say four things about how we might be loving the world and how God's people do at different times and different places. On the one hand, by loving the people of the world in the wrong sense. We don't hate them, that is, desire their destruction. We love them in accordance with the law to love our neighbor. But is there an ungodly, profane, unbelieving person of whom you say, that's my friend? I want to be with that one. My life is happier when I'm with that one. Love not the world. Happiness is not found in a relationship, in attempting to find joy in ungodliness and unbelief. Number two, the text makes explicit that we might love the world by loving the things that are in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So earlier I said we may use those things, and we may, but do not set your heart on the things of the world. Nice houses we have, luxurious cars, beautiful pieces of clothing, but don't love them. Use them to the glory of God, but don't say that in such finery your life consists. That's the way the world thinks. And that's forgetting that our life and happiness is found in God Himself. In the third place, do not love the ideas of the world. This must have been part of what John was saying, because John, in his epistle, is doing battle with a heresy, a wrong philosophy called Gnosticism. And I do not have time right now to explain what Gnosticism entails, but to say that it's a philosophy that will even give Christ a place in it, speak of Christ in a certain sense. But for all that, it is not Christianity. And it happens throughout the ages that the Church of Jesus Christ says, we have this Christian doctrine, Christian truth, but now there's this worldly philosophy, and we want to try to integrate the two. That happens, for instance, when a person says, God is the Creator. The Bible is clear on that. But science leads us to suggest or to think that the world has evolved over the course of millions and billions of years. So let's put the two together and we call it theistic evolution. Evolution that God controlled and superintended and supervised. And we've taken some biblical idea and synthesized it with a lie. And in other ways also, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to guard against this very thing. Love not the ideas or the philosophies of the world. And then, fourthly, the word that the Church, who is distinguished from the world by the grace of God, must always remember, do not love the world's approval. Do not even seek it. The approval of your ungodly, unbelieving co-worker tomorrow or of your next door neighbor is not your goal in life. Their commendation and praise does you no good, but love the Lord your God and seek to serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Stop loving the world. But you understand why the admonition is necessary, why it's urgent, and why it can come to the Church of Christ anywhere at any time, because my old man of sin and your old nature does seek these things. The command is urgent and relevant. And when the Holy Spirit says then, stop it, He means for us to take notice, and by the power and grace that's found only in Him through Jesus Christ, to fight against all our sinful inclinations. gives the Holy Spirit three reasons in our text why we are to do this. I won't explain each reason at great length. Some of them are rather self-evident. But my goal is to give each of them a brief explanation and then to show that the reason is compelling. No child of God hears the Holy Spirit say, "Stop it," and the Holy Spirit give these reasons and then says, "Those aren't compelling to me. I'm going to keep doing it." Sometimes we do take that attitude. If mom or dad, children, tell us to stop something, or if a teacher does, you say, "But I don't understand why I should, so I'm not going to." Or mom and dad gave a reason why, and we say, "But I don't agree with the reason, so I'm not going to." If we find that to be our response to the Word of God in our text, as the Holy Spirit gives us three reasons to stop loving the world, if we say, "But they weren't good reasons, so I'm not going to stop," then our heart is hard. These are, in fact, for the child of God, compelling reasons. The first is that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 15. Now, it might seem that what that means is that if any man loves the world, then he is not loving the Father. And grammatically it could mean that. Whenever you have a phrase like the love of the Father or a similar phrase where the noun is the kind of noun that suggests action, you have to ask the question, this love of the Father, is it my love for the Father? Of, is that pointing me to the object of the love? Or is it pointing me to the one who's doing the loving, the Father's love for me? And although sometimes that can go either way exegetically, the fact is that the apostle often uses this kind of language to speak of the Father's love for us. Look at verse 5 a moment. "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." And there he's not saying that by keeping the word of God, I'm showing perfect love for God. But he's saying that by my keeping the word of God, which I can do only by his grace, the love of God is brought to completion in me. God's love for me. And so in our text also, if any man love the world, the Father's love for him is not in him. Now that makes it even stronger than the alternative that he's not loving the Father. And it makes me stand back and you stand back as children of God and say, "What? The Father's love isn't even in me then?" John, throughout the epistle, uses absolute language. Let's recognize that. And he uses absolute language. We're not going to be pulling back from it, but he uses absolute language to make the point. He's not being extreme. He's not being hyperbolic. But he's saying, if in fact you love the world with all your heart, if the things of the world you seek, if the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is what you think life is all about, then there is no evidence that the Father has worked his love in you. Now you and I say, okay, I get that. I get that in an absolute sense. But what about the scenario, which is very real, that I find myself loving the world with my old man and my new man hates that? And that new man can only be the product of the Father's love and of his regenerating work in me. And then the point would be this. You love the world? It is not manifested then in your life that the Father loves you, is it? For the love of the Father, that is the Father's love for us, works in us a love that loves Him in return. Now this is compelling. If that's how Jehovah is going to assess my desire for the things of the world and setting my heart on the world's affection, seeking its approval, loving a person who is an ungodly unbeliever, and desiring to synthesize Christianity with the ideas of the world, if that's how Jehovah is going to assess me, that His love is not manifested in me, I'd better stop loving the world. It's not a matter of my trying to get Jehovah to love me. It's a matter of my manifesting out of a heart of gratitude that He loves me. That's compelling, isn't it? The Father says to His Son, Son, when you do that, you're not honoring the family's name. It's meant to bring a son up short. Now, I'm not saying that's a wise thing for a father to say to his son if the son's doing what he ought not. The father leaves the impression that the family's name is what really matters. But now when it's our Heavenly Father, the Father's name is what really matters. The second reason is found in verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here the references to the origin is not of or out of or from the Father, but is out of or from the world. Again, we used this earlier to show that the text is using the word world in an ethical sense. All this sin, all this filth, all this depravity finds its source below, not above. God is not to be charged with sin. What makes this compelling to the child of God is that when I want to drink to quench a thirst, I want to drink from a clear, pure source of water. The fountain matters. And the text is saying that the fountain of sin. It's below. The fountain of righteousness is above. It's Jehovah God and His grace. And so this applies not just to my love for the world or a reason to stop loving the world, but it bears on my world and life view. What's wrong with Hollywood? What's wrong with movies? Well, here it is. They're from below. And I don't mean that in the same sense in which a car is from below also, because men figured out how to get steel out of the earth and refine it and make a car. I mean that the world's media, be that moving pictures, movies, or be that magazines, sets forth the world's philosophy, exalts, glorifies sin, debases, ignores, if it does not outright mock at, Jehovah God and His purposes in Jesus Christ. It's from below. The fountain is an evil, foul fountain. I don't expect any good to come out of it. Well, apparently, a view of common grace that says that even the unbelievers can do some sort of good that is pleasing to God and beneficial to society, even if in the end they don't go to heaven, apparently that view of common grace presents a different world and life view than does our text. Young people, here's the very simple test when asking who to date, when wondering what to do for entertainment on a Friday evening. The question is simply this: will it glorify the Father? Will it manifest the new life in Christ that I have from God? It's not a hard test. Very simple question. And then guard against deceiving your heart to say that was does not please Him would please Him. Guard against trying to convince yourself that it's okay when the Holy Spirit is making it this clear. The text, it's from below. Then the third reason that the apostle gives is in verse 17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world is temporary. That means creation in its present form, but it also means then society and cultures and all that the world lives for, it will all end. It will end with finality, pass away so that it's gone. And the text does not put this in the future tense, and the world will pass away, but puts it in the present tense, and the world is passing away. You know that although sin is basically the same throughout the whole history of the world, yet there's development, and even the world and its culture and its society develops, and what it found happiness in last year, it doesn't this year anymore. You have that with things, with the latest technology. The latest technology is always the greatest in the eyes of the world. And if in a year that means you need to spend another $800 on a new phone, so be it. You have to do that. The world's passing away. Same with regard to the world's ideas, referred to Gnosticism earlier. In a sense, every new heresy is in some way an adaptation of an old one, but it's still a twist. There's a difference to it. The world cannot be content with what it once had. It cannot say, this is how we live. This is how we will view life. It must change. And all of that indicates it is passing away. And then another indication that the world is passing away is the fact that man dies. Suddenly, one of the first times I preached a sermon was a Sunday after Kobe Bryant died. That Kobe Bryant died in the long run does not matter, except it becomes a warning to every child of God. Let me not live as he lived. Let me understand that death is a judgment of God. But I bring that up to underscore the point that from time to time, the world's media tells us of the untimely death of some great person whom the world looked to as an example. And when that happens, think of our text, the world is passing away. But he that does the will of God abideth forever. And once again, that's not put in the future tense. It's true in the future tense too. We will abide forever. Heaven, think heaven. But it's present. That is, the Lord preserves His life in us, that new life of Christ in us. He will not let it fail. And you saw the evidence of that this morning, for the sacrament of which you partook was one which nourished and strengthened your faith. The life of Christ in you, so that you were more and more united to Him by a living faith. And to show the picture most clearly, it used bread and wine, the sort of elements that you would use with which to sustain and nourish earthly life. So the point of verse 17 is that the covenant and the kingdom and the purposes of God do not change and will not fail. They will not be disappointed, and our hope will not be ashamed. And this too becomes compelling to the child of God. Stop chasing what you can never attain. The perfect philosophy, the perfect friendship, the perfect anything in this world. Stop chasing what you can never attain, but rest content with and find peace in that which is unchanging and permanent, the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Isn't that compelling? Stop loving the world. It's the most foolish thing to do, although our nature does it readily. And because our nature does it readily, the last question arises, then how can I? In what possibility can I do this? On the one hand, we may say, I can't. Holy Spirit does not tell His children to do that which He does not give us the power to do. We can. The can is not inherent in us. It's in Jehovah God. He who gives the command supplies the power to obey the command. And therefore, what makes it possible is grace. I'll point you to three features of grace as found in our text that underscore the possibility. The first is that the love of the Father is in us. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But as regards now our new man, recreated in Jesus Christ, the presence of that new man is the testimony of the Father's love for us. It is His life in us. So we have the power in Him, by virtue of having His life, to stop loving the world and to seek the things of the kingdom of God. In the second place, then, the life of God and of Jesus Christ is in us. And that was the testimony of the Lord's Supper again this morning, too. What was being nourished and strengthened was not just your desire to be a better person. What was being nourished and strengthened was a bond uniting you to Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. That bond is there. He created it. You have then the power. Those two points about the power, grace makes it possible, but then grace does something else, and now not the power, but I speak of the motivation. Grace works in us gratitude. You and I have been delivered from the bondage and corruption of sin. We've been set apart, distinguished by the grace of God from the world that perishes. And we've been made part of the body and church of Jesus Christ, which will be exalted in heaven forever. In order to do which, He sent Christ. And you've heard that 1,000 times. But every time you hear it, it's good news again, is it not? Gratitude. Gratitude makes me go to God in prayer, and you come with me, and we say to Him, Father, give us this grace. And so not only do we pray for it, but we come and use the means of grace regularly, if not the sacrament, then the preaching of the gospel. For in that way, the church is built up, given the power to stop loving the world and the things that are in the world, and to seek instead those things which are found in Christ, which are permanent and unchanging. Stop loving the world and love Him who first loved you. Amen. Give us, Heavenly Father, this grace that we need so that we can carry out the command and heed the admonition of the text. And then our goal is that we find true happiness in Thee and in Christ. And then that in all the trials and tribulations and upheavals of this life, we don't think that maybe next year or maybe the next year it will get better. That our goal is not ultimately for doing away with life's troubles on earth so that we can have a trouble-free life, but our goal is to see that the life we already have with Thee now is the life that matters. And in all of life's troubles, give us peace and contentment, knowing that Thou dost work in us both to will and to do of Thy good pleasure. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.